Turn with me in God's Word this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we move into more specific Christian living, our new life in Christ, and what that looks like. And there's some very precious words here that we will look at this morning in verse 12. And pray that the Lord will bless them to our everlasting life and salvation. Stand with me. We'll read verses 12 through 17 together. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. This morning I really just want to look at two things, two truths, and I pray that they are a blessing to you. The first one is just there in verse 12, God's command that we be clothed with holiness. God's command that we be clothed with holiness. And secondly, there in verse 12 also, I want to look at God's electing grace. What He calls us there is God's elect, holy, and beloved. These two truths are profound, transforming as we meditate on them, as we give ourselves to them. But first of all, God's command. In verse 12 we read, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And then he gives this list of tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and on down through the end of the section. There's other imperatives in there, but put on. It's a verb that means to be clothed with. And so the idea here is very similar to what he will say in Romans 13, 14, and that is, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clothed with Him. Be clothed with the new life. Now this command comes to us, let's be honest, and it confronts our fleshliness. It confronts our willfulness. It confronts our stubbornness. That's the first thing I want you to see about God's command that we be clothed with godliness, that we put on Christ, and that it's confrontational. It confronts our fleshly willfulness. We don't like commands. We are sinners. Even redeemed by God's grace. It's often true of us as it was in Israel of old. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, a passage that we'll look at again. So you might want to keep a finger there. Notice what God said of His people. And this was the faithful generation. But Moses gives them this warning, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. But you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than all other peoples, for you were the least, but because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. He's going to say later to them in chapter 9 that you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. It's sobering. It's very necessary for us at some level to confront our provocations of the Lord by our sins. On these very points, we don't have to go far. Let's just pick one. Mercy. Very first one. Compassionate. Willing to extend, well, they don't look like me, or they did this to me, or again, already, whoop, we just provoked the Lord. That took what, 2 seconds to provoke Him? Well, I can't forgive them because of that. Well, I just provoked the Lord. Again, this command to put on, to be clothed with Christ, to put on this new life that he's been describing, we need to hear it as a command because the flesh in us is fighting back constantly. And this is especially true in our self-pampering age in which we look for all kinds of excuses. We need to see that holiness, just mercy. Let's just pick an easy one. Mercy. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? Jesus said, you go and do likewise. You go and forgive. It doesn't matter how big the debt. You remember how much greater is the debt that you have been forgiven. We need to hear this command to put on godliness because of the willfulness of our flesh. Now, this command is not given to us so that we're ground down or discouraged, because it assumes in Colossians 3, we'll come back to Deuteronomy in just a moment, it assumes what? Everything else we've already looked at in the first 11 verses, that we're setting our affections on Christ, that he's our strength. Verse 3, that we've died with him to the power of sin. Our life is hidden with him. Don't read these things atomistically. Therefore, because he is our life, verse 4, verse 5, we put to death our members. And then he lists some of them in 8 and 9. And he says, we've put on the new man. Now he comes to verse 12 and he says, all right, now I want you to put this on. So this command is not to ground us down. It's so that we take seriously our union with Christ and the wonderful grace that we've been given. We can, as Christians, be merciful, be forgiving, put up with one another over long periods of time. We can put on love and lowliness of mind and think of others as more important than ourselves. It's not because we can do it. It's because we're in Christ and he will strengthen us. We need to hear this, put on the new man, as a command. Second, this command binds us to Christ. I want to be very explicit on this. Who's the origin? Who's the model of the new creation? Well, it's Christ. We're being renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus. Whose strength are we supposed to seek to put on these things? Think of the difficult people in your life. You're supposed to forgive. You're supposed to have a low view of yourself and a high view of others. You're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus who washed Judas's feet. Do you have a Judas in your life? Some of you may say, oh, I've got 20, okay? Wash every one of them's feet this week. You willing to go do that? I can't do that. All right, be thankful the Lord Jesus doesn't have the same view of you that we often have towards one another. And make sure we don't let those kind of attitudes foster. Because this command that we put on this new life of mercy and love and forgiveness and forbearance and actually viewing one another tenderly and lovingly, this command, he doesn't say that first. He says, you set your affection on Christ. You seek your life in him. Why is this? Because we're all corpses. Outside of Christ, we have no strength. Young people, your mom or your daddy say, I want you to go do your math with a good attitude. You say, yeah, I'm going to go do it. Wrong answer. Wrong response. Parents, don't create good behavioralists that make very bad Christians in about 25 years. And sometimes a lot sooner. When we give commands, when God gives us a command, it's because he's binding us to Christ. So that we seek not, oh, I better go do this. And then what happens? We fail and we're weak and we're miserable. And then we beat ourselves up. And then we get on this cycle of guilt-ridden piety and frustrated piety. No, when God gives us these commands, he's binding us to his son. He says, you look to him for your life. The one who hung on the cross. The one who died for us and became no man and sunk lower than a worm. You look to him. God's commands don't bind you to yourself and your own ability. God's command to put on the new man binds you to Christ, who is our life. And that's where then there's joy in obedience. That's where there's strength in obedience and seeking the Lord. Please understand that in binding us to Christ, there's also a fleeing of iniquity. Go to 2 Timothy for just a minute. We need to see this in our day and age, because a lot of what we see is like, how can we hold on to the world and yet still have some sense that we're okay in Christ? It's not an accusation. It's just part of our fleshliness. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:20, But in a great house, they're not only, and here he's, I'm reading too far down. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let that sink in. In our day, I want Christ, but I want Him to own my iniquities. I want Him to turn my vices into virtues. We see this throughout the broader church, but it's in our own hearts too. Why is it out there? Because it's in here. And notice here this, if we name the name of Christ, if we're seeking the things that are above, we depart from iniquity. So we need to see and feel the weight of this command. Of it's binding us to Christ. And notice the departing from iniquity. Please just see this. It's I'm naming the name of Christ. Who is Christ? He's the anointed one. He's the one who saves us from our sins. And so for me to continue to live with my bad attitudes, my anxiety about the future, and my cursing and bitterness and these sorts of things, it's nothing but to take up the knife that slew Him on the cross and to kill Him again, if that were possible. So take seriously, brothers and sisters, this command to put on this new life as He explains it. And there's more in Ephesians 4, but we'll confine ourselves to what we see in Colossians 3. So this command confronts us in our willfulness. I'm not above the rules. There's too much of that in Reformed circles. I'm above the rules. I don't like that law, so I'm not going to obey that law. I don't want to do this. I'm somehow smarter than the system. And so, therefore, I don't have to follow the system. Then we get in trouble, and it's like, well. No, as a Christian, we are under God's word and will in Christ. And God's command binds us to Him. Let me mention two other aspects here of this command that I think we ought to see. And that is, it will bear fruit by the grace of Christ. God's command confronts our willfulness. God's command binds us to Christ to seek from Him that grace. And therefore, His command will bear fruit. You know, whenever we hear that godliness is a command and that we need to, I'm supposed to be humble, that's not manly. To be lowly in mind, no, real men assert themselves. They let everybody know they're not happy about. Something in us fights back a little, doesn't it? What do you mean I must? Nobody tells me what to do. Let me ask you a question. How did the Lord Jesus respond to His Father's command? Look at a few scriptures with me. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. We will get back to Deuteronomy 7, I promise. Psalm chapter 40. How did He respond? Did He look at it as some kind of infringement upon His personal liberty? Psalm chapter 40 is also all about our Lord. And it's quoted in the New Testament of Him. I won't do that again, but you'll see it. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Our ears were closed because of sin. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. What was our Savior's attitude toward God's command? I delight to do them. Young people, I have to obey my parents in the Lord, but I don't agree with them. Obedience is not just obedience when you agree with the command. If the command is not commanding you to sin, you're under authority. And we've lost this in the church in this, you know, certainly egalitarian feminist age in which we live out there. Our response in the church is not to throw off authority. No, remember the centurion who came to Jesus and said, hey, can you come heal my servant? And Jesus says, well, I'll come. And the man said, no, you don't have to come. Just speak the word and my servant will be here because I'm a man under authority. Here's a soldier who'd very likely killed people and fought in numerous contests. And he's like, I understand the principle of authority. And so I'm under it. That's why the Bible says obey your elders. That's why the Bible says to esteem your elders in love for their work's sake. That's why it says, children, obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wife. Because every one of us at some level and sometimes intersecting levels, we're under authority. Who's that like? That's like Jesus. What did He say? I've come to do your will, not my own will. going to the New Testament, John chapter 8, verse 29, obviously a verse that reflects that sentiment. John chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 28 for context. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." By the way, do you want to be alone in life and have no help? Live your own life. Do it your way. Think your own thought. Notice the connection. This is in the Son of God incarnate. Notice this. The Father has not left me alone. Why? For a causal or a connectional particle there, I always do what pleases Him. The presence and the grace of God is found in the path of being under His commands, joyfully and willingly, and of course in Christ, because He's our strength. Of course, Luke 22:42, I don't even really want to read this in the light of what we sang, but we will read it because it confirms this, that God's command will bear fruit because it's like our Savior and He's the model. Luke 22:42 in Gethsemane, you know it well, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this wasn't just like throwing out Hallmark card platitudes. This was a sincere, "I know a little bit of what's facing me, and if possible, is there another way? But your will be done." That's what I want to happen here. Your will. I stress this because obedience has fallen on such hard times. In the church, we somehow think that, well, command, and, well, that's not very spiritual, and that's not, it all depends upon how you face it. Was it spiritual for our Lord to put Himself under His Father's authority? And He says, "I delight to do your will. Nothing makes me happier than to obey my Father." And it's in His image that we're being renewed in the new life. So please understand that as you submit to this command in Christ and look to Him for the strength, then you've got this dynamic working in your favor. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It's true that the old man fights back. I think a lot of our discouragements in this life, if I can sidetrack or go off on another trail for just a second, a lot of our discouragements in this life are just we don't face, well, what does he say here? And go back to Romans 7, right above there. Verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who was willing to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Notice the parallel in phrasing. For verse 23, the law of sin in my members, in my mind, versus the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Boy, what do we find about ourselves? That have you ever felt this? I'm sure you have. That I want to do good. I want to go to this person. I want to go to my wife. I want to go to my husband. And I really want to have a good conversation and try to resolve some things. And then you get there and you're strangely flustered. And what you wanted to say comes out the opposite of what you were intending. And it just makes matters worse. And you throw up your hands and say, "I'm not even going to try anymore. Because I wanted to do good." And that's especially when we find, and I want you to take this seriously and not get so discouraged. You say, "Well, I don't want to hear the commands anymore." But remember, when we have God's good commands and we're trying to be like Christ and we want to obey in fellowship with Him, that's when the flesh is going to fight you back. That's when this law of sin in your members, notice Paul said, "I found it." Somebody told me about it or I read it in a book. No, I found it to be true in me. And he's speaking as a Christian that I wanted to do these good things. And God laid it on my heart to do them. And I was trying to walk in obedience to Him. But it was right then. Have you ever thought that before? You had a great time of prayer, you had a great time of fellowship, and it's like immediately the world comes to an end with either trouble or you say things you didn't want to say. Where did that come from? That's the law of sin that hates it when you want to do good and right. So don't get, oh, well, there's no point in trying. No, that's exactly where that you come into. Wait a minute. One, I'm not under condemnation. Please understand, if you're identifying with what I'm saying, and I do know I have good desires that God has put in my heart, and I bless Him for them, but why am I so weak in the execution? Why is it that when I want to do good, and I've prayed, and I've committed myself to the Lord, it's like that even makes it worse? Have you ever thought that to yourself? I really tried to go pray more and come to prayer meetings, and that just made it worse. I tried to talk to my wife. That just made it worse. I'm not going to talk to her. It's much safer. I'm not going to try to talk to my husband. It's much safer. Please understand, there's a dynamic that's bigger than we are, but it's a dynamic that's in us. And so it fights back, but don't run from God's commands. Why? Well, notice there are all the promises that are embedded here. Verse 25, after this, verse 24, I feel my wretchedness. I thank God through Christ. So I'm still in union with Him. Chapter 8, verse 1, I'm not under condemnation. You know, it's the strangest thing for a Christian, because sometimes our consciences do condemn us and should, but we have to remember, before God in Christ, we're not under judgment. Christ is born in the judgment. The one who hung on the tree and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That judgment's been taken away. And so even the sins that I commit as a Christian, and I know you have to be very careful with this, but we have to be bold enough to say this, that even the sins that we commit as a Christian, we're not brought back under the wrath of God for them. We're not under condemnation. We run back to Christ. We run back for cleansing, and we're forgiven. And there's something else, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And this brings us, I think, the bridge right back to Colossians. So when He commands us to put on mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering, some people retire and move to the mountains because they say, I'm done with being long-suffering, okay? I put up with these people long enough, and I don't ever want to see anybody again, or not many, okay? We love doesn't retire. Forbearance doesn't retire. If it ever retires from God to you, you'll perish. Peter says that we are saved by the long suffering of the Lord. It is salvation. And so here, when we have this command to put on the new man, we need to hear it, because there's a willfulness in us that fights back. But we also need to see that it leads us and assumes Christ in union with Him. It doesn't assume our own ability. And third, that command will bear fruit. How can I say that? You know, I'm going to try to put on the new man, and I'm going to try to forgive. And let's say you set out, okay, I'm going to go forgive. Something happened and somebody did something or whatever, and you go and you mess it up, or they mess it up, or it just gets messed up because we're at war with sin. And then you go and you get on your face before the Lord, and you confess that to Him, and you beg Him again for mercy, hoping in Christ. Guess what? You've just won. In this life, you've just won. Now, you've not won at the heaven level yet, because we've got to go back into the battle. But if those failings lead you, like Paul says in Romans 7:25, I thank my God through Christ Jesus, that even though I see this law of sin in my members, but I love God's law. It's Christ in me. And that command will bear fruit. He will help you. It will, in time, bring forth mercy and grace to us. But please, this is not Daisy and teacup and morning Bible study platitudes. This is warfare. This is, I'm going to have to learn that, oh, when I want to do good, that's especially when I have to be on guard against sin. And to run to Christ, and to know that in the path of obedience, there Christ is, and newness of life. Now, I want to just say one more thing about obedience, and I'm sure it's implicit, and you'll say this is perhaps repetitious, but I think we need to hear it. And that is, God's commands, lastly, are binding. I know we know this, but everything in this passage, we all love the favorite verses. Colossians 3:1, set your affection on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I'm gonna set my affections on Him. He's my life, and when He appears, I'll appear with Him in glory. We love it. Down to verse 4. But then we get down to verse 5, 6, and 7, and 8, and 9, and it's putting off, putting to death all of these sins. And now 12, 13, 14 through 17, putting on this new life. Please remember, as a Christian, if you love me, Jesus says, John 14, 15, keep my commandments. And please note the connection here between the loving Him and the obeying Him. Go to John 14 and just see this again. Because obedience, this is part of the narcissism of our age, that we equate the good life with feeling good about things. Feeling good about people, feeling good about what we have, feeling good about how our life's going. And all. But that's not biblical. That's a very worldly. And so then when you come to something like obedience, it's like obedience. You know, don't forsake the fellowshipping, the gathering, the synagoguing. It's a very formal word of yourself together. Make sure you're in church regularly. Make sure you're in prayer meetings regularly with God's people somewhere. Make sure that you're following Christ. Oh, that's kind of, isn't that legalism? Well, John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. See, this is like a different universe from what we hear in media and social media and all these things. You know, if somebody loves me, they're going to make me feel good about me. If somebody loves me, they're going to affirm me and love me and give me thumbs up and all these sorts of things. And they're just going to be my fan club. What, your fan club to hell? People cheering you on? I mean, notice, let's leave the dead. All of the... What does Jesus say? If you love me, and who knows this better than him, because he loves his Father and did what? Obeyed his Father. Because God created us. Listen to me. It's not the way we are now because we're fallen and we've just barely been redeemed back into it. And one day we'll have it fully again. But God created us so that our deepest, most lasting joy is found in obeying the voice of our Father. That's who we are. When we obey. Now, obedience in this life brings trouble sometimes because it brings us into conflict with sin. It sets us up for an inner conflict. But the joy that God created us to have, the peace, the sense of well-being, and His favor is not in the path of sin. That's why, you know, I tried to do what I wanted to do, but I was miserable. Well, that's why you're miserable. You were following your own will, following the counsel of scorners and the ungodly. Our Lord says here, remember that my commands are the way you express, and obeying my commands are the way that you express that you love me. You know, what if you know that your wife hates pink roses, and every birthday you bring her 2 dozen pink roses? You like those pink roses, and she like smiled. Did you not remember what I... And after you've done it 5, 6, 7, but we do, I mean, that's a, you know that some particular attitude really sets off your parents. And yet you find some secret delight in showing that attitude. And it just, you see, this is so the opposite of what our Lord says, that the way you express love to me is obedience. And this puts obedience in a very different light. So when we're told to put on the new man and forgive and be merciful and lowly and not think too highly of ourselves, we're like, well, okay, I got to go beat myself. No. This is the path of seeking Christ, of loving Him, of obeying Him, which is what brought Him joy. And since He's the model of the new man, will bring us joy. This puts commands, brothers and sisters, in a very different light. Can I say it like this? For the Christian, the law is mediated through Christ. The Scriptures teach this. The law for us is not a club. It's not a sledgehammer that just comes down, whether it's the command to forgive or the command to keep the Lord's day or the command not to curse, whatever it may be. It's not a cudgel for the believer. It is for the unbeliever because his heart's not right with God. But for the Christian, for us, yes, this is convicting. I do need to hear this. But it's coming to me through Christ. I seek the grace in Him to walk in obedience, and He will give it to you because He is living and He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. So there is no duty that He gives you. There is no command, even these hard ones. And these are, by the way, far. I mean, can you imagine how much easier our faith would be if the Lord said, oh, let's take the five, well, I don't want to take the five pillars of Islam directly, but let's just, you know, everybody has to go to China one time in their life. Okay. I'll say, but hey, there's a feast coming up. It lasts for 30 days. You can't eat during the day. Oh, okay. Well, I'll just eat all night, okay, and sleep half the day. I mean, but when the commands are, hey, you need to forgive as you need to bear with one another. You need to think the best, put the best possible construction on the words and attitudes and actions of one another within the body of Christ. Forgive as you've been forgiven. This puts our faith at an entirely different level. It's heavenly. It's nothing we can come up with. Christ has to work His own character in us. Now, I know I've really squeezed that word put on as a command. I need to squeeze it more, actually. But I want you to understand that we need to hear God's commands because they do confront us, and we need confronting. By the way, what's the first thing God did to Adam and Eve after they sinned in the garden? He didn't come up to them and say, oh, I was too hard on you. You poor thing. I didn't give you enough incentives. I should never have let the devil into the garden. He confronted them. We need to be confronted by God's commands because we need to have our willfulness confronted. Secondly, please remember about God's commands. They bind us in the light of this passage and all of Scripture. They bind us to seek Christ because He's our life and strength. Thirdly, they will bear fruit because as we see in His own life, as we walk in union with Him, it will become our delight by the power of the Holy Spirit to bear the fruits of righteousness. And lastly, commands bind us. Father, if I could say one more word on that. Commands bind us. Instead of asking when you wake up or when you go to bed or when you have free time, what do I want to do? I've been very convicted just personally. Jesus told in the Gospels, He talked about the servant who, when he came in from the field after working with his master, the master doesn't say, all right, go take care of yourself first. When the servant comes in, he has to make his master's meal and make sure his master's taken care of, and then and only then can he eat. And remember, our Lord said, so you, when you have done all of your duty, or you think you have, you need to think of yourself as an unprofitable servant. See, that's not a very American way to think, because if you've done your 40 hours or your 30 or your 10, whatever the progressives want to take us to, everything else becomes what? It becomes me time. It becomes pet myself time. It becomes, hey, I deserve a treat, okay? I deserve a reward. I ate one piece of broccoli, now I get a bag of M&Ms, okay? That's kind of the trade-off here, all right? But notice, instead of saying, Lord, what do you want? What do you want? How do you want me to respond to this situation, this difficult relationship, this difficult duty? How do you want me to put on Christ and the new man in this situation? That then begins to shift it, not from what do I want, which is almost the opposite of Gethsemane. Can you imagine an Americanized Jesus in Gethsemane saying, Father, this is too hard. I don't want to do it. And so I know you don't want me to do it because I don't like to do it. I've heard this more times than I care to recount. I don't want to do this, therefore it's not God's will for me to do it, because he would never press on me so that I would have to do what I don't want to do. Straight out of the pits of hell. And we need to make sure that we understand that in the commandment there is a path of life when it's mediated to us through Christ and through his grace and his finished work on Calvary. Now there's another incentive in this passage, and with the rest of our time, which isn't much, okay, I understand, I want to look at this word, this phrase, elect and holy and beloved. He just throws this in. And these three words are not normally found together. And so, what's the significance of this? Well, let me just suggest four things. First of all, election means that God chose us in Christ. Go to Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. We need to be reminded of this because it gives a basis for holiness and godliness. Just as Ephesians 1, 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's two of the ideas, chosen and holy. In love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So this command to be holy and put on Christ in the new man, please understand, it's based on election, which means you've had an existence and that God's thought on you a lot longer than you've been alive. Just let that sink in. And notice he chose you in Christ. See, a lot of people stumble over election because they want to contemplate election in some kind of Greek flat causality. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of election. The Bible speaks of election as being in Christ, and that changes it completely. Because instead of it being speculative, well, am I? Am I not? How would I know? It leads me, well, Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I want you to see that verse for yourself. Go to Acts 13:48, mark it in your Bible. If you're ever struggling, how do I know? Am I one of God's? Election is in Christ, and that's the wonder of it, Acts 13:48. They're going into the Sabbath, verse 44, Paul is to hear Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I send you as a light to the Gentiles, that yours should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Believed what? Believed in Christ. Believed the gospel. You'll never be settled and appreciate being called God's elect, God's chosen, unless you see it as in Christ. That there's not this bare speculative election. Did God, you know, was it white stone up, black stone down? No. God chose his people in Christ. And therefore our destinies are bound up with his. And we pursue holiness on a very different foundation than guilt, fear. We pursue it as being chosen by God in Christ. Election, now go to Deuteronomy 7. Election presupposes God's love for us, that we're his purchased people. I want to read these verses again because I think Paul gets the language here from this passage. Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, and redeemed you, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful and covenant God, and mercy. I wish we had time for other verses. Maybe we'll come back to this next week. But please understand, that's the basis that Israel was supposed to obey God. It wasn't a second covenant of works. You know, it wasn't earn your salvation. It was because I have chosen you to be my people. We will just stop here this morning. A few thoughts on this. That as God's elect in Christ, one more verse, 1 Peter 2:9, God's word's living and powerful. I'm sorry, it just keeps running through my mind. 1 Peter 2:9, we've got to see this in context here. And you know the verse, but hear it here. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's hard to fathom God joining all of these ideas so closely together. But He says, put on the new man. It's a command. And then He tells you some of what it is. But He reminds you, now why? Oh, because God has chosen you. The Father has chosen you in His Son, in Christ, and you are His purchased people. That's what the word special, some of the older translations say peculiar. It just means His particular people. So, we don't get to make up the rules. We don't get to say, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that. I'll be merciful to this person, she looks like me, but not to this one, she looked at me cross-eyed. I'll be forbearing this far, but no farther. I'll serve those people, but not these people. We don't, this is so hard for us because in our context today, we think we're so much smarter than everybody else. We know all these things. We think we're higher, we're reformed, actually, forget all that. Go sweep it out into the dustbin. You have a different identity. You are God's chosen before the foundation of the world without any merit. Notice He tells Israel, if we had time, we could look at other verses where He says, you are actually more rebellious than all the other nations. God set His love upon us. Brothers and sisters, we're supposed to feel very intently and believe it first and understand it, that we are God's, the Father's, particular, peculiar, blood-bought possession. And therefore, I can't live like I want to. I can't talk like I want to. I can't think like I want to. We belong to Him. Now, my guess is there's probably some conflict here going on that we don't know about. Paul was very discreet in talking about some of these, where he needed to really emphasize this, that God's elect people, His holy and beloved people who are set apart, they can't carry on grudges and fights, and we just can't do it. Now, there may be disagreements and there may be schisms, but that's a little bit different in context. Some of those things become necessary at times. He says, you need to think of yourself like this. Your identity, is it in the councils of eternity when there was nothing good in you and God saw you as a worm and a sinner and that He chose you to be His own possession, to be His holy, set apart man, woman, and child who believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, that makes it so evil, doesn't it, that the church tries to look like the world? Why would we want to deny our identity? When we remember that election is not this speculative who's in, who's out, it's basically God loving the undeserving. And I'll leave you with this morning. We'll try to pick up here. And election means that before I'd ever done anything, and there was nothing in me but sin as God saw me, He set His love upon those who believe in His Son. This puts your life in a much higher significance. God loves you more than you can ever know. He is more favorable to you. His eye is on you for greater good. You might say, well, what about my sins? Don't you think God saw your sins when He also saw you? Don't you think that when Jesus, when He was crucifying His Son on the cross, and that was His plan from the beginning, don't you think He saw how wretched you would be? And how wretched I would be? Absolutely. Did that stop Him? Yes, because God's grace and His calling to us to live as the new creation is all for the praise of His marvelous grace. At the end, it will not be, these people were really good, those great men. God really needed Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and Zwingli and Augustine and Bernard and all. He really needed these people. No, that will not be the story of heaven. The story of heaven is that God chose this people for himself in Christ. And these people were no better than any other people. But God loved them. And he set his affection upon them. This is you, brothers and sisters. If you're a believer in Jesus, God loves you. And so this call to holiness is not a call for you to trip up and fail and to always feel miserable. It's a path that he has put you on in Christ, mediated through Jesus and his perfect work on the cross, so that we can begin to live, and one day we will perfectly live, as God's prized possession. I wish I could, maybe I'll try again next week. I don't know, but it should make a difference to you. Whatever you're going through right now, I know in marriages we can sometimes have a very negative view of each other, and it can wear on you. Maybe you're looked down on at work for whatever reason, and maybe your extended family thinks you're a nut for homeschooling your children. I don't know. But you know what? Christians can afford to have a thick skin at one level without it turning to pride or cynicism, because the holy God our Father has set his love upon us and said, you're my beloved. Just like my son is my beloved son, I've adopted you now, and I've brought you into my family, and you're my beloved. And I love you. I want you to think about that. Don't think about all the failings of the wicked. Don't think about all your own failings. Yes, we need to repent, but I want you to think about, how does it make a difference in my life that I'm marked out as God's own possession, that he loves me, that he's always loved me. There's never a time when he started loving me, so there's certainly never a time that he can stop loving me. And rejoice in this. And then look at holiness and the difficult areas where we have to apply the forbearance and the mercy and the love. Oh, look what God has done for me. Let me go to him for my strength. Let's go to him now and ask him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would be glorified in it, that, Lord, that you would teach us the importance of this command to live as believers, that this command is not to set us up for failure and misery and guilt, but it's to us in Christ, and that you love us and care for us, and that you've chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, so that there's never been a time where you have not seen us outside of your beloved Son as our head, our surety, as our righteousness. We bless you for these truths. We ask that you would help us to grow in them, to grow in the ability to apply them better to one another in our closest relationships, and even in our most distant ones. We thank you, Father, for your great love, and that your love has overcome the world. We forget this, for God so loved the world that he didn't drop nuclear bombs on us, but that you gave your beloved Son. And we pray that you would draw multitudes to a knowledge of Christ in our day and of your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.